Good morning, and part two has begun. Welcome. I wonder if you've come across that TV program, I don't know if it's currently on, but it's been on for a few seasons of it, called Who Do You Think You Are? And on it there are famous people, actors, politicians, celebrities of various standards, so I don't know what the kind of, you know, D-list, B-list, C-list, whatever, come in this program, and they basically allow the kind of research team to investigate their lineage, their heritage, and to reveal to the audience at large all about their kind of family's background. It seems to me a bit of a kind of risky thing to do. Some of them I know have found some quite dark secrets in their family history. It's interesting seeing how what some of them are kind of hoping for as they sort of embark on this process. Gareth Malone, the famous choir man, was hoping to find out where his performance genes had come from. I don't know if these are performance genes, or anyway, that's a bit curious. Billy Connolly wanted his children to know where he had come from. He realized that at the age of 71, he actually knew very, very little about his family, about his past, about where he'd come from. And as he was getting older, he realized that there was something he wanted to sort of impart to this next generation, something of their sort of family's history. The actress Julie Walters actually wanted to find skeletons in her cupboard. She was dreading this program actually proving that she was quite a boring person, and was hoping that there'd be a bit of spice that was revealed as they sort of hunted back through her family tree. And the cook and the famous judge from the Great British Bake Off, Mary Berry, was rather upset to find a few little sort of quirks in her family history that she wasn't expecting. And I guess for most, they know little about their lineage, about where they come from, and most are curious to find out, perhaps to help them to understand something about themselves, about what's made them the people that they are, something perhaps to pass on to their children about their kind of the kind of family background. And some certainly regretted not asking more questions of their parents or grandparents, those generations before when they were alive, and finding out more about them. I wonder, do you ever consider what secrets might lie in the foliage of your family tree? I guess some of us know enough about our families not to want to go there, perhaps. Others of us might be curious to know more. Maybe we were related to royalty many, many years ago, linked perhaps to people that were at the heart of famous world events. And perhaps we wonder, how far back could we go? How far back could we find out about our ancestors? I wonder if the creators of that TV program knew that the title is actually in the Bible. This little phrase, "Who do you think you are?" appears in the middle of a spat between Jesus and a group of Jewish people, Pharisees, I guess probably some teachers of the law, a mixed bunch of Jews listening to Jesus teaching and arguing with him in the temple courts. This passage is found in John chapter 8, and the nub of the issue is the real identity of Jesus, who he is. At one point in verse 25, they ask him, "Who are you?" Now, Jesus has already been trying to explain to them something of his relationship to the Father, but they really don't get that. They don't see that, don't understand it. And by the time we get to verse 48, we find that these listeners to Jesus, these ones gathered around him in the temple courts, are now in mid-attack. In John 8:48, the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" And clearly this wasn't the first time that this sort of accusation had been thrown at Jesus. It's like they're sort of saying, you know, "We've said this before. Aren't we right in saying this to you and accusing you of this?" Now, the Jews hated and despised the Samaritans for two main reasons. One was their half-baked heretical theology, as far as the Jews were concerned, and they certainly didn't agree with a lot of what was coming out of Jesus' mouth in terms of how they perceived his theology, and also their doubtful lineage after so much mixing and intermarrying with the nations around them. But the other thing, to accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed was at best to suggest that he had lost his mind, that he was crazy, and at worst to condemn him as somebody under the control of Satan. These are harsh words, serious accusations. But to them, Jesus was making what they considered to be outrageous claims. It was as if he was trying to make some, as far as they're concerned, make something of himself, make himself seem to be important, this special relationship that he had with the Father, as if he was some kind of glory hunter. So Jesus responds in verses 49 and 50. "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." And then it goes on to make clear something he'd referred to earlier in this dialogue, in his teaching, in this episode in the temple. In verse 51, he says, "Very truly," and this is the kind of phrase he uses when he really wants to emphasize something. "Very truly," listen to this, this is something really serious. "Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my words will never see death." But this claim of Jesus just enrages his listeners all the more. And so they go on in verse 52. "Now we know that you're demon-possessed." And to prove their point, they go back to their great hero and ancestor, Abraham, to demonstrate just how foolish and misguided Jesus must be. "Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. And, here it comes, who do you think you are?" Now, I guess, unlike most of the people who appeared on the TV show of that name, the Jews surrounding Jesus in the temple court actually, as far as they were concerned, knew exactly who they were. They were descendants of Abraham, the one to whom God had revealed himself, the one whom God had made a solemn blood covenant with, the one to whom God had promised in Genesis chapter 17, "You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." These Jews and Pharisees and teachers of the law crowding in the temple court around Jesus didn't need the BBC research team to tell them who they were. They were children of Abraham. They knew who their fathers were. They knew who their father's father was. They knew who their father's father's father was, and so on. They knew which tribe they belonged to because it mattered to them. It mattered so much because ultimately what mattered most was that they were part of that people who were descended from Abraham and therefore to whom God had made solemn and precious promises. But even Abraham had died and been buried. How could this madman Jesus claim that just by following his teaching, anybody could escape death? And so their challenge to Jesus, "Who do you think you are?" Not a question kind of phrased with a sense of genuine curiosity or to invite a sense of reflection and investigation along the lines of the TV program, but an angry, accusatory question shouted at this outrageous man who dares to claim greater importance than the great father of their nation and the father of their religion, with whom God had made a covenant. But Jesus, being Jesus, is not about to back down. In fact, his language seems to be set on provoking them all the more. He isn't about to defend himself. He's got no reason to defend himself. Rather, he talks about not needing to glorify himself, as that won't mean anything anyway, but it will be his Father, the one whom Jesus, whom the Jews claim to be their God, who will glorify Jesus. Then he says in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Now this invokes incredulous mockery from his opponents. They cannot believe what this man is claiming. "You are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham." I'm going to pause there for a moment. Over the past few months, I've been talking about the great I am statements of Jesus. These statements will tell us something about the nature, the purpose, and the calling of Jesus. What we're about to read is perhaps the greatest and the most outrageous of all of these statements. Because in verse 58, Jesus replies, "Very truly, I tell you," again, this phrase that says, this is really important, listen to what I'm about to say. "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." On the face of it, this is a crazy, illogical statement that seems to make no sense. As Jesus is effectively saying, before something in the past happened, i.e. Abraham being born, something in the present happened, I am. But the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was claiming now. And this took this crazy man's claim to a whole new level of insult and blasphemy as far as they were concerned. So much so that their immediate response was to pick up stones and stone him to death then and there. They knew that when God revealed himself to Moses in the wilderness and called him to become his representative before the mighty Pharaoh of Egypt and deliver hundreds of thousands of Israelites from Pharaoh's clutches, Moses had said to God in this dialogue between Moses and God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I say to them?" To which God replies in verse 14, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." And so I am becomes the essence of the identity of the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is the root of the name Yahweh or Jehovah in the Old Testament, this holy, wonderful name for God. And in the next verse, God says to Moses, "This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation." And so it was as if Jesus was literally saying, "I am Yahweh," or "I am Jehovah." There is a well-known quote by the Christian writer C.S. Lewis from his book Mere Christianity, which goes as follows: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. As far as C.S. Lewis was concerned, Jesus could only be one of three things. He was either mad or bad, or he was God. And it seemed that the people now picking up stones to throw at Jesus and kill him in the temple courts agreed with C.S. Lewis. But for them, the idea that God was standing before them in human form was completely unpalatable. To them, he could only be very, very mad or very, very bad, and therefore deserving of death. I think the real question for us today is not so much, who do I think I am, pursuing the line of that TV program, but who do I think Jesus is? The identity of Jesus and his part in history is without any shadow of a doubt the most important question of all. For each and every one of us, our understanding of who Jesus is and what he did will shape our lives, but more importantly, will affect our eternal destinies. When the Apostle John wrote his account of the life of Jesus, he did so, it is believed, to correct emerging misconceptions in the church at that time, wrong teaching and heresy as to the identity and the purpose of Jesus. The thing was, John had walked with him, had talked with him, had lived with him. He had personally witnessed the events he wrote about. He had been there. He had seen the miracles. He had seen the joy and happiness in the eyes of those who had encountered Jesus and whose lives had been changed forever. He had felt the tension, the fear in these confrontations in the temple courts. He had walked with the Son of God. He had talked with this amazing man full of divine authority, 100% submissive to the will of his Father. Fully man and yet fully God. And John begins his gospel, this amazing book that is all about the identity of this wonderful Jesus. He begins it as he intends to go on with these beautiful verses about the eternal, no beginning and no ending nature of Jesus, which we find in John 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And John goes on to write the next wonderful, intimate account of who Jesus was and why he came, this wonderful gospel. And in particular, he spends a lot of time talking about those last few days and those last hours of Jesus' life, because in truth, that was the reason he had come, for those last few hours before he was crucified. What about the Apostle Paul, who had converted to become a follower of Jesus on his way to persecute the church, the Christians in Damascus? What a revelation Paul had of who Jesus is. In Colossians 2, verse 9, Paul writes, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, Paul encourages the church at Philippi to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. It goes on in verse 6, "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." The truth was that standing before that hostile, angry crowd in the temple courts, being accused of blasphemy, was a man who was in very nature God and equal to God. In truth, Yahweh stood before that crowd in this temple on that day, the great I Am. One of the things that always amazes me as we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus in this Christmas season is that the mighty, eternal, holy, all-powerful God, the I Am, should be born of a temporarily homeless woman, tainted with the scandal of illegitimacy, in a cattle shed behind an inn in an inconspicuous little town about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, and then to be laid in some cattle feeding trough to sleep. Do you ever think you've got Christmas taped, that you know this story backwards? You've heard it so many times year after year, that you fully understand this story of Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus and shepherds and wise men from the East? Because the more I go on, the more I'm beginning to see that I haven't even started to plumb the depths of this story, to plumb the depths of the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, a tiny newborn baby that was fully equal to God. The great I Am as a tiny, helpless baby. And Jesus grew up the son of a carpenter, learning his father's trade like any other, and yet not like any other. And as the baby Jesus becomes a child and then a young man and grew to adulthood, he would have become aware of his eternal identity and his calling. How this came about, we will never know, at least not this side of eternity. We can only catch the briefest of glimpses of a 12-year-old boy lingering in the temple, knowing it was his father's house, of his hunger for learning and his amazing knowledge of scriptures at that young age. And then the next thing we know, he's around 30 years of age and is baptized by John. And then there is this amazing appearance of the Holy Spirit as a dove descending upon him and the Father proclaiming, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And from this amazing, precious moment where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit seem to meet in a divine embrace, Jesus' life takes a different course. His real mission on earth has begun. He has started heading towards Calvary, towards the cross. Going back to that passage in Philippians that spoke of Jesus humbling himself, making himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, as if that were not enough for God, the great I Am, the one present at the very creation of the universe, the one who always has been and never was created. If that wasn't enough for him to humble himself, to take on the body of a man, we read on in verse 8 the ultimate awful purpose of his mission. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And if I'm yet to plumb the depths of the miracle of God becoming a tiny newborn baby, helpless and fully dependent on human parents to care for him, I guess I really haven't plumbed the depths yet of God himself dying for me on a cross. At the baptism of Jesus, we saw the sweet divine embrace of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the cross saw the Godhead split asunder as Jesus, fully God, fully man, the great I Am, bore my sin and your sin as he died a shameful, awful, cruel criminal's death on the cross. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The wonderful news is that death could not hold the I Am, the one who had no beginning, could not be ended by death. As we read in Peter's amazing message on the day of Pentecost, following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And now there's even better news for us, as the glorified Jesus proclaims to John in Revelation, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." So not only did Jesus defeat death, but now he is the one that holds the keys. I really believe the question, "Who do you think you are?" can only ever be fully and properly answered when we understand who Jesus is and what he came to do for you and for me. Because whilst my lineage might be interesting and informative, and my family tree might give me some clues as to what has made me the person I am, what really matters is my relationship to the everlasting God and the person I am becoming with his help. As I begin to understand more of who Jesus is, Yahweh, the great I am, the living God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who loved me enough to die for me, who loved you enough to die for you, then it begins to matter less and less what my family history is like, and matters more and more what my relationship with him is like. And I guess there's another question. Who does Jesus think I am? What does this amazing book, the Bible, tell me about who I am, about my identity? This book tells me that I was designed and created for relationship with God, that this relationship was broken for all of us by sin when it entered the world through Adam, but was made possible again through the sacrifice of a holy, loving God on the cross. I find it amazing, this thought, that it was God on that cross. Jesus paying the price for sin, the only perfect man, 100% God, 100% man. And so of myself, I am a bankrupt, broken, decaying sinner, destined for hell. But as I receive this amazing, precious, most costly gift of salvation, I become something, someone very, very different, with an entirely different eternal destiny and a new and wonderful relationship to Jesus and his Father. The Bible tells me that in Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father,' this wonderful new relationship. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Who do I think I am? I am a sinner who has received the most amazing, costly, and extravagant gift of salvation. I was a slave to the oppression and cruelty of sin that meant I was destined for death. But now I am no longer a slave, but a son, an heir with Jesus, a joint heir with the I am." People talk of turning points in their lives. In that program, "Who Do You Think You Are?" I guess there would have been turning points in people's kind of ancestry, where families' fortunes rose and fell, where decisions changed the course of families' lives. Well, the moment I accept this great gift of salvation has to be the biggest and most literal turning point of my whole life. Because to accept this gift of salvation, there needs to be a change of direction, a 180 degree turning point. In doing so, I'm turning from my old, dead way of life, living for myself, seeking just my own way, my own pleasure. And the Bible challenges me to even put that life to death, to treat it as something to be killed, something to be crucified. And the reason I need to put it to death is because I need to make way for this new life that God wants to give me. So I can receive this life and become alive to a new way of living. Living God's way. Living in the grace and the provision of the Holy Spirit as a wonderful new comforter and helper in my life. The Bible describes this turning and receiving as the completion of a rescue mission, as we are rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son God loves. In his second letter to the churches, Peter writes in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Called by glory and goodness. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful calling. And it goes on, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And so with the help of the Holy Spirit, as we embrace and seek to take a hold of this amazing book, the Bible, and the wonderful promises that it contains, we are invited to participate in the divine nature. I want to close this morning with a final thought. Jesus revealed himself clearly and plainly in those temple courts as God, the great I am. Yahweh. Yes, Yahweh, God himself was there in their midst. The tragedy was that they didn't recognize him, and their response, rather than to worship him, was to pick up stones to kill him. One of the great truths of the gospel that I still struggle to get my head around, but for which nevertheless I am eternally grateful, is that as I have come to Jesus, as I have repented, turned around, and accepted this wonderful gift of salvation, I have received the most precious deposit. God himself, no less than the Father, no less than Jesus the Son, the great I am, God, the Holy Spirit, has come to abide in my life. What is my response to this great and wonderful truth? If those Jews, Pharisees, teachers of the law, if they really had recognized who stood before them in those temple courts, they could only have thrown themselves down and worshipped him. What is my response to the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, in my life? Will I honor his presence? Will I seek to nurture and feed and grow in my relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, in my life? The Bible calls us to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And if I'm truly to be being filled with him, then I have to conform my ways more and more, my habits, my desires, to his ways, his habits, his desires, because he isn't going to change. His agenda is to change and transform me. We sang a song earlier on, I'm loved by you, it's who I am. And I think that's one of the most beautiful and profound truths of this gospel, this wonderful news, that actually my identity now isn't about, you know, the Suster family and the Taylors on my mother's side and all the stuff back then. My identity now is about being loved by this amazing God and the price that has been paid for me to be in fellowship and in friendship with him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we gather this morning, your people, Lord, we cannot begin, Lord, really, to comprehend who you really are. Lord, we are but ants before you. We are so small, and so you are so big and so wonderful. And Lord, I know personally I'm just amazed. I am amazed that you, the great God, the creator of all things, the one who was from the beginning, the one who has always been, it was you. It was you on that cross. It was you who lived in the body of a man, and that body broken, beaten, crucified for me. And Lord, we wonder at this precious gift of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we say we want more of your Spirit, Lord, but I know for myself there is a tension sometimes, because I know to have more of your Spirit, there needs to be less of me. But even so, we pray, please may we have more. Please may we have more here in this place. Jesus, please would you reveal yourself as the great I Am afresh to us, your people, even this morning. Lord, that passage in Philippians, Paul suggests that we learn from you. We learn from your nature. We learn from your humility. Would you teach us, Lord? Would you teach us true humility? One of the wonderful works of the Holy Spirit isn't to draw attention to himself, it's to cause us to worship Jesus, the great I Am. It's to cause us to adore him and to love him. In the great humility that seems to be there in the Godhead, the Spirit suggests and causes us and urges us to worship Jesus, to love him, to adore him. That he might reveal more of himself to us. Let's do that this morning. Let's stand. Just quietly, just as you feel God meeting with you this morning. Let's just worship.
Fantastic. I wonder if you grab a seat. If today's your first day, welcome to New Life. Just grab a seat. I know you may have made a new best friend. Fantastic. We'll catch up later on over a cup of coffee. Just a couple of things I want to mention. 3 weeks today, we've got our carol service, which is always a real highlight. It's a great opportunity once a year as Christmas approaches. Maybe your friends, neighbours, relatives, maybe they don't want to come to church normally, but Christmas is an opportunity where people, on the whole, will be a little bit more open. And one thing I've found last few years to be really handy is to have one of these invitations, just pass the invitations around. Have an invitation in your back pocket when you're going out, because you never know who you're going to meet. I found a number of times I've been out, bumped into someone maybe I haven't seen for a long time, and it's just been seen very natural to say, "What would you like to come to our carol service?" And it's 4 o'clock. It's in here. It's in 3 weeks' time on Sunday the 13th. And on that day, we won't have a morning service. It'll just be that afternoon on the 13th at 4 o'clock. And it's just a really, it's only short, it's only an hour. It's very accessible if people aren't Christians. There are three things to bring on that day, all beginning with F, so it's easy to remember. First thing is a friend. Grab a friend, bring them along. Second thing, beginning with F, is food. Bring some finger food, because we're going to share a lovely buffet, Christmas buffet, after the carol service here. So some finger food would be great. And last F is funds. We're going to have an offering for the orphanage in India that we've supported now for at least 12 years. For 12 years, every Christmas, we've gathered together, we've given some money, usually around £1,500, that kind of area we managed to raise. And in India, that buys a lot of stuff. And so this orphanage, Christian orphanage in India, we've been supporting now for 12 years, and it's been a real difference to them. And this year, taking the money out, I think Michelle's going to be taking the money out for us this year, going to be seeing it spent there. Also, really helpful, really useful. So that's funds. So it's three Fs: friends, funds, and food. I think food. And so bring those along. That's going to be on the 13th. Building up to that, next week and the week after, if you'd like to take part in the carol service, if you'd like to sing, we're going to have a mass choir on the stage there, and all you need to do is smile. If you can sing, it's helpful, but don't worry, we'll just turn the mic down if it's a bit ropey. All we need is a lovely smiling face. If you'd like to sing, we're going to be practicing after the service, after the meeting, next Sunday, just for a short practice. Immediately after the service next week, we're going to have a short choir practice. So if you would like to come and take part, it's easy. It's a lovely Chris Tomlin song we're going to be singing. So we have a short practice afterwards. And then the week after that, which is the 6th, we're going to be having one more short practice and also a band practice after the meeting before the 13th, when that is the one we're looking forward to. So a really special Christmas build-up as we approach this festive season. To be honest, I've got to be a little secret here. I love Christmas. I really do. The whole thing, the whole package, the manger, the mince pies, the turkey, the tinsel, the poinsettia. I can't think of anything else to do with P now. I've run.
Can I just say also about the choir item, that even if you've brought friends, the choir item, you just have to come up on stage for that bit, and then you can go back and sit down again. So it doesn't mean that you can't sit with your friend that you've brought. So just don't want to put anybody off singing.
Thank you very much. I was in full flow there. I was really getting into Christmas. Never mind. You're spared that. Fantastic. Okay, if you brought children for the first time, take them to the information point. The young people, the children, the babies, if you're under 18, head out that door now, because now's your time. We've got a 1 minute comfort break. If you're a bit cold, move nearer the heaters. Just shift along to nearer the heaters. Grab yourself of something that happened last week. David.
Morning, everyone. Last week, I work at Superdrug, which is a retailer in Camden Lock. And last week, a customer came forwards and wanted to buy some fragrance, some cologne. And so I was trying to show him which one he should buy. Although I'm not a big expert on it, honestly. But I persuaded him to buy a particular cologne. And when it came to the cashier, till, I pressed the wrong button on the till. So he put his card in, but he didn't charge him for it. And then he walked out the shop with the cologne. And then I realised that he didn't charge him. So, and the crowds in Camden are just huge, so you just get lost, so you can't find them again. And so I went to my manager and said, look, I'm really sorry. I've just like basically given it away for free, and explained the whole situation. And he was a bit agitated, obviously. But then like God's grace came on him and he wasn't angry, which I was really surprised about. And that night, me and my dad prayed, like, Lord, can you just put all these loose ends, can you tie them back together? And, you know, it's just a mistake I did. And then the next day, the same guy came in with a cologne. And he says, my brother tried this cologne. It's not the right one. And he had the same cologne. And the likelihood of that happening is I work from 6 to 9. And so he could have come the whole morning. I work shifts and I have a break. So the chance of him coming on when I'm on the till as well. So God's timing is perfect. And then on top of that, I explained the situation, and he was very easygoing, and he gave it back. And then he bought something more expensive. So, you know, God's good. God's very good.
Amen. God's good. All these little things in our lives, the details, the wonderful thing is the details of our lives. God holds the details of our lives. And I want to encourage us today, as we're worshipping together, really, whatever the details are that you're struggling with, whatever the things that's difficult, God knows, God cares, and that God wants to intervene in his way, in his time, in those things. Let's all stand together. As we continue, we're going to take our offering. If you're visiting or you're new, there's no obligation. We've got a bucket that we put here in the middle. And as we sing, if you want to come, put your offering here, that's great. Let's worship. Let's worship Jesus.